This is a message from your captain. Sit upright in your chair, extinguish your cigarettes, and fasten your safety belt. In the next few minutes, we shall be flying through 400 years of human history in the company of an angel. There may be turbulence. That's what Daniel 11 is. An angel speaks. The angel who appeared to Daniel in chapter 10 now speaks and gives him a guided tour through four stormy centuries in the ancient Near East. A history we too must get to grips with and understand if we're to see what God is saying through this chapter. We begin where Daniel was, in the Persian period. And a bit more? Thank you. Verse 2, and you'll have to sort of skim through following with me, verse 2 mentions four kings, of which the fourth was probably Xerxes, who, as the verse says, was enormously rich, but suffered a crushing defeat by Greece at the battles of Salamis and Plataea. After verse 2, we leap 130 years, because Xerxes died in 465, and the mighty king of verse 3 is Alexander the Great, who ushers in the Greek period. He did indeed, verse 3, do according to his will, with his empire stretching from Greece to northwest India. But just as he was planning new conquests in the west, he was struck down with fever and died in 323 BC. And, as verse 4 says, his kingdom was divided into four. A period of uncertainty followed, but then two kingdoms emerged supreme in what had been Alexander's empire. One, based in Syria, and called in this chapter the Kingdom of the North, and one based in Egypt, called the Kingdom of the South. And between these kingdoms, belonging now to one, now to the other, constantly being fought over, lay the little land of Israel. The first two kings of south and north are mentioned in verse 5, Ptolemy I of Egypt and Seleucus I of Syria, who had once been a general with the Egyptians. Again, we leap a few years. And verse 6 tells us of a marriage between the two rival powers, when Ptolemy II's daughter, Berenice, married Antiochus II of Syria. It seemed a splendid alliance. But in fact, his first wife, Laodice, murdered Berenice and her infant child, and may well have poisoned Antiochus himself, who certainly died suddenly. Verse 7, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, marched to take vengeance. He scored a notable victory against the new Syrian king, Seleucus II, and, verse 8, brought back a great hoard of booty. But Seleucus' sons, verse 10, Antiochus III, went on the offensive. They passed like a flood through Palestine. But on the very borders of Egypt, verse 11, were decisively beaten by Ptolemy IV. Some years later, verse 13, the attack was resumed. And this time the Egyptians, verse 15, were completely overthrown. And Antiochus III, verse 16, stood supreme, having wrested Palestine, the glorious land, from Egypt forever. Then history repeated itself. A new marriage alliance was formed between the Egyptian king, now Ptolemy V, and Antiochus' daughter, Cleopatra. The Syrian king thought he would now have Egypt in his pocket. But, as verse 17 comments, it didn't work out that way. Cleopatra proved loyal to Egypt. And when, verse 18, Antiochus turned his attention to the coastlands of Turkey, a Roman commander defeated him roundly. And, verse 19, he slunk back to the heart of his empire and was soon killed in a rebellion. His successor, Seleucus IV, had, verse 20, to impose heavy taxes so as to repair the holes in the exchequer. But it wasn't long before he too died, murdered in a court conspiracy. And now the stage is cleared for what verse 21 calls a contemptible person, Antiochus IV. He usurped the Syrian kingdom, which rightly belonged to his nephew. He deposed, verse 23, the Jewish high priest, Onias III, called the Prince of the Covenant, because another prominent Jew paid Antiochus a large bribe. Ptolemy VI of Egypt, verse 25, marched against him. But there was a palace plot. Ptolemy was let down and captured. The two kings, verse 27, Ptolemy and Antiochus, sat at the same table. Both were lying, and neither benefited in the end. And then Antiochus set himself, verse 28, against the Jewish religion and plundered the Jerusalem temple as a reprisal for Jewish intrigues. Worse was to follow. He came back, verse 29, to Egypt. But ships from Kittim, that is Rome, came to issue a warning. And fearful, he withdrew. He was furious and took it out on Jerusalem. His troops, verse 31, blasphemously entered the temple and made sure the morning and evening sacrifice was stopped. And an altar to Olympian Zeus, the abomination that makes desolate, was placed on the Jewish altar of burnt offering. Some Jews, verse 32, came over to his side. But those who knew their God stood firm, though often they had to pay for it, verse 33, with their lives. Meanwhile, Antiochus became more and more of a megalomaniac. He threw off, verse 37, his ancestral gods and declared that he was himself Zeus made manifest. And yet, perhaps as an insurance policy, he honored other gods as well, verse 38, and was successful. But not for long. Because the last verses from verse 40 speak of a final attack on Egypt. At first, verse 42, magnificently triumphant, but troubled, verse 44, by alarming rumors. And ending, verse 45, in a lonely death. It's quite a marathon, isn't it? And I'm afraid I haven't done stretching your mind. Because now I've got to face a question which we preachers have, for the most part, been avoiding. And it's this. Most scholars say that chapter 11, and perhaps the whole book of Daniel, was written not in the 6th century, when Daniel himself lived, but in the 2nd, in the reign of this very king, Antiochus IV. Now, there's no doubt that this chapter is part of Scripture, that God spoke and does speak through it. But what he has to say through it will depend on why it was written. And that's why we must ask, what was the time of its composition? For myself, I believe, though we can't be sure, that at least this chapter, chapter 11, was probably written in the second century. And I believe this for two reasons. First, because all scripture is concerned with the present. Many parts of scripture mention the past. They mention the future. But only for the light that past and future shed on the present. Past and future are mentioned solely to help us obey God in the present. And that is true not only of the epistles or the Psalms, but of all the prophets too. It would be quite out of character for a 6th century prophet to give a very detailed description of what would happen in the 2nd century. Prophets are not interested in crystal ball gazing for its own sake. But it would be very natural for a 2nd century writer to record at length recent events and show how the hand of God was at work. Yes, at work in the present, in the time of his readers. And the second reason why I believe Daniel 11 was probably written in the second century is this. Future prophecy is unclear in the details. Take the prophecies of Christ. The broad outlines are clear. The Jews could know he would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They could know he would be a king of David's line. But the details of his life and ministry are not filled in. Even his suffering and death wasn't immediately obvious. It's not that God couldn't have caused them to prophesy in detail, but he chose not to. Presumably because he didn't want them to latch on to the details of the future, but to understand the broad outline and its bearing on the present. And yet, here in chapter 11, we get an enormous wealth of detail. It reads much more like Old Testament history than Old Testament prophecy. And it makes me think it was written in the second century. But why then say it came from Daniel? Isn't that fraud? Not if everyone for whom it was written knew it was a fiction. And I think they did. Remember, the reign of Antiochus IV was a very dangerous time to be known as an Orthodox Jew. You might easily get bumped off. Any Jewish pamphlets had to be kept secret or disguised. And one way to do this was by circulating this God-given interpretation of recent history under a pseudonym and making it appear as if it was an ancient document. And now we've cleared the ground. We can ask, what is God saying through this chapter? Granted it was written in the second century, or at least was read with fervent interest in the second century, what is its message for us? Briefly, I want to highlight 4 points. 1. God is in control. I wonder if you noticed how each of these kings is described almost exclusively in terms of their might, their power. We're told in turn about the strength, normally the present strength, sometimes the strength that's drained away, of Xerxes, verse 2, Alexander, verse 3, Seleucus I, verse 5, Dionysius, verse 6, Antiochus III, verse 17, three separate Ptolemies, and of course, Antiochus IV. Naked power turned entirely to selfish ends. And in the middle, Israel. In one sense, the glorious land, verses 16 and 41. And in another, just a stamping ground which the rival armies are constantly marching over. Where is God in all this? What's he doing while the tyrants swagger? And our chapter answers, he's in control. Almost all of these come to a sticky end, defeated, murdered, betrayed, or to use the word in verses 3 and 20, broken. Of their armies, it said, verse 15, they shall not stand. Of their scheming, verse 17, it shall not stand. Of a king, verse 25, he shall not stand. God waits his time and brings the strutting upstart low. I read a commentary on these verses written in 1942. It mentioned in passing how Hitler was then so mighty. Where was he 3 years later? And what happened to Armin, or the Emperor Bokassa, or even, in a less extreme case, Richard Nixon? God is in control. And if there's someone here whose boss at work is really impossible, who's mean and unjust and uses his power to his own ends, and you feel in a corner because you'd like to get out, but where can you be sure of another job? The chapter says, be patient. God is patient. For a time, he lets proud men wield their might, but they will not stand. God is in control. And then secondly, this chapter teaches, God is being challenged. In the earlier prophets of the Old Testament, the great nations who came and terrorized Israel were described as God's instruments, his servants. Whether they knew it or not, they were simply carrying out his will. But here, Antiochus IV attacks the living God himself, or attacks, as this chapter puts it, the Holy Covenant. First, verse 22, he sweeps away the prince of the covenant, deposing on his own whim the legitimate high priest. Then, verse 28, he sets his heart against the Holy Covenant, plundering the temple. More menacingly, verse 30, he takes action against the Holy Covenant, stopping the statutory sacrifices, and pays attention only to the Jewish party who, verse 30, forsakes the Holy Covenant. He seduces people, verse 32, into violating the covenant. And as if this wasn't enough, he sets up, verse 31, an abominable pagan altar in the Jewish temple. And, verse 36, speaks astonishing blasphemies against the God of gods. Here is a direct challenge to the God of Israel. And God doesn't move a finger. No wonder some Jews saw which way the wind was blowing and abandoned their religion for the new pagan culture. But this chapter says, that God is merely biding his time. He knows. Verse 36, he allows this to happen. And in time, he will act. And perhaps you feel, as I often do, that the whole tide of history is going against the Christian God. That for many centuries now, faith has been on the wane. That on the radio, in magazines and books, in most conversations, the case against belief in God is so much more powerfully, more persuasively presented than the case in favor. So that we begin to think we Christians are outdated and Christian faith a curio from the past. But the chapter says, don't be deceived. God knows. God allows this for a time. But God is even now poised to act. Yet for a time, he doesn't. And that brings me to the third message of this chapter. God's people will suffer. There's no attempt to conceal this. Amidst all the onslaught against true religion, in the magnificent words of verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. But that won't shield them from persecution. On the contrary, it will stir up the opposition. So that, verse 33, many wise believers will fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And indeed, that's just what happened. Antiochus proclaimed that in all his kingdom there should be one religion, one law and custom. The only people who rebelled were one party of the Jews. And so Antiochus hounded those Jews. He compelled them to take part in heathen festivals and even to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures was punishable by death. Several of the wise, verse 35, did fall. But again comes this note that it's only for a certain time. Only, end of verse 33, for some days. Only, verse 35, until the time of the end. And Jesus, as we know from Mark chapter 13, takes up this theme. God's people will suffer for the time being, but the coming end will bring judgment and release. Mercifully, we don't know much of this persecution in our country. But they do in other parts of the world. In India, you can be shunned by your whole community if you become a Christian. In Nepal, you can be sent to jail. In several Muslim countries, you can still be poisoned by your own family. Some do fall. And even in our own country, some who stand up for Christian morality at work and will not take part in what they know is wrong are spoken against behind their backs and then put in a position where the only wise course of action is to leave. God's people will suffer, but only for a time. Which brings me to the last point of this chapter. God will triumph. Quietly, throughout the chapter, he has been sweeping away tyrannical kings and breaking their pride. Now, the greatest challenge of all comes from this contemptible person, this flattering murderer, this self-styled God. Antiochus the Fourth. At the moment he sits secure. But, verse 45, he shall come to his end with none to help him. God will triumph. And yet, is it really a triumph with so many true Israelites killed? And how much consolation is it to say, verse 34, that their suffering has refined and cleansed them and made them whole if they themselves are dead? And this is where the faith of our author rises to unprecedented heights. Because he sees more clearly than anyone else in the whole Old Testament. He catches sight for the first time distinctly that, chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life. But that's for next week. Meanwhile, you can loosen your safety belt and relax back in your chair. We're coming into land. But only for refueling. And then it's off again on the last lap into the 20th century AD, into this week, this month, your lifetime. The weathermen say there'll be a great deal of turbulence. It won't be an easy ride at all. But just when you're being thrown about and you're terrified, just when you wish you'd never gone on this trip, and you think of the people so calm on the ground, the voice of your captain will come over strong and clear, assuring you that he is in complete control, that the difficult conditions will only last a time, and that the weather at your place of destination is magnificent. Let us pray. A difficult chapter, confusing in many ways, and yet with its central message coming across clearly. Let's respond in our own hearts in silence. Great God, God of all might and power, God of gods, we acknowledge, even in the midst of the storm, even when evil seems to triumph, even when we are suffering for our faith, that you are in control. And we look to the great day, the day that will be soon now, when you will put down the mighty from their seat, and you will exalt those who know their God, and meanwhile stand firm. In Jesus' name. Amen.